Jesus, would you fill our hearts with wisdom and understanding through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6, we pick up Paul's comments to young Titus, who is ministering on the island of Crete. And he says, similarly, your Bible may say likewise. And it's a word that it's a connecting word. It points us back to the fact that Paul has been making a point about this all along. He says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now stop there for a moment. Paul has been kind of talking to Titus about things that should be taught to each of the various age groups, to the older men, to the older women, to the younger women. Now we're dealing with what ought to be taught to the younger men. And he says that in the same way that I've been saying this with everybody else, I am saying it now that you also ought to teach the young men that they have a call upon their lives to holy living, and that is going to happen as they walk in self-control. The word self-control means to be sensible. In fact, that even may be what your Bible says if you have a different translation. It means to be level-headed. It means to be balanced in judgment, something that doesn't always come very easy with young men. And I know this, because I was once a young man, and I understand all of the passions that rule a young man. And one thing that you learn after a while, and you know, every parent needs to know and understand this, particularly as it relates to raising young men, that if you don't teach your young men how to govern their passions will govern them. It's just a simple fact. And not to say that self-control isn't necessary for other age groups as well. We've seen it already. It's really been said of every other group, the older men, the older women, the younger women. But particularly as it relates to the younger men, there is a need for self-control because it is, I mean, getting a young man through his teenage years is a great challenge and a matter of much prayer. Because of the propensity, particularly for a young man, to be governed by his passions. I've decided as a parent that the best way to deal with this is just to have them married at age 7. And I always kind of thought that marriage and second grade go well together, you know? It's like, you know, hey, he's been to school for a year. He's ready to deal with these kind of responsibilities. Take a wife, young man. Get busy. And get to bed by 8:30. And all that kind of stuff like that. But seriously, teaching a young man to control himself, to control his passions, is something, frankly, that has to begin in his early years. Something a parent needs to begin to address with a younger man when he is even younger than that. Parents can actually teach their young boys to control themselves. It is possible. I know you don't see it very often. When you do, it is a delight. I mean, when's the last time? You know, probably been a while, maybe since you've seen a young child who can control himself. You know, sit still and not scream at the top of their lungs in public places and things like that. We had an interesting situation this last week. We picked him, and it wasn't a little boy, it was a little girl, but it was a child. Sue and I found, she found some furniture on Craigslist. She loves to shop on Craigslist. That's our new store. And I don't know if you're familiar with Craigslist, but it's kind of an online wanted or ad. It's not wanted ads. It's just like classified ads. Anyway, we went over to Boise to pick up this chair, a couple of chairs and an ottoman. And a lady with some young kids and you know, beautiful home. And anyway, so we go in there and we're kind of looking them over and say, yeah, okay, you know, we'll take those. And so, you know, I backed up my pickup and we started loading them up. And one of their kids, I mean, she probably was about 6 years old. She glommed onto that ottoman and started screaming her brains out, you know, no, I want to keep it, you know. And the mother... We were kind of embarrassed for her a little bit, but, and I could tell she was kind of embarrassed, but, you know, and kind of looking at us like, you know, I'm sorry my daughter's acting this way. And she finally had to, you know, peel her off the thing so we could pick it up and take it. We made Tim take it out to the car. I didn't want to be the bad guy, make the little girl cry, you know, it's like, son, pick that up and take that in. Sort of thing, you know, but, I just kind of thought about that, and I thought, man, you know, it's just really is a dying thing today in our culture, unfortunately, to see children who are self-controlled, who are learning, and not have learned, but are learning by their parents' direction to govern their passions, to govern their emotions, it is kind of unfortunate. So I just really want to encourage the young parents who are here today. That if you will teach your child, particularly your young men, to control themselves, to exercise some level of self-control as a young child, you are going to make life so much easier for them down the road. Because eventually, as they become older, when they have a sense of self-control as a human being, they're gonna realize that they're gonna come to situations in life that just kind of goes beyond their personal human ability. And they're going to realize as they study the Word of God that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But they're going to be so much more able to be able to lay hold of it if they've had a discipline of self-control in their younger years. And so I want to encourage you parents with small children, train your kids. Train them to be self-controlled. Train them. A child, you know what? It won't kill them to sit quietly for a while. They'll tell you it'll kill them, but it won't kill them. And they can wait to speak when you're having a conversation with someone. And, you know, without constantly, you know, hitting your side, mom, you know, sort of a thing. So if you will take the time to train your child in self-control, they're going to be so much ahead of the game in life. I mean, just in life. In general, and as Titus is being spoken of to here by Paul about young men, we know that it's kind of just part of a young man's makeup to be pretty passionate about pretty much life in general and girls in particular. But about the last thing that the culture that they live in is encouraging them in is self-control, and so it's really something that needs to happen. And they need good role models too. Look at verse 7 with me. Paul says, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. And by the way, you'll notice the emphasis on doing here. Show them an example. You know, Paul is exhorting Titus, and how would you like to have the Apostle Paul for your boss? Not only is he telling you you need to teach these young men, you need to be an example to these young men. Okay? So don't just stop at teaching. The example part is so important. He says, by living a holy life, show them what it's like, how it's done. So be an example to these people. So, and the concept of doing what is good, essentially in the Greek, means good works. Do good works for them to see. And of course, the teaching part is just as important too. Look at the latter part of verse 7. He says, in your teaching, show integrity. This word literally means uncorrupted teaching, uncorrupted doctrine. In your teaching, in your doctrine, show that which is uncorrupted. Seriousness. He says, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. The Apostle Paul was often concerned about how the message of Christ was conveyed to unbelievers in such a way that they not be given ammunition, you know, to attack the Christian message or the church, if you will. And that's a really important thing. That's something we need to keep in mind today as well. How are unbelievers looking at your life? And when they look at your life, and I'm talking about everything about your life. Talking about your marriage, I'm talking about your home, talking about how you deal with your finances, how you raise your children. Are they seeing something in your life that is appropriate and honorable, or are they seeing things that only give them ammunition to level an attack against the teachings of the church or the teachings of the Bible? It's something that Paul was telling Titus that he needs to be concerned about it. We need to be concerned about it too. Then Paul moves on to slaves. Now, before we look at these verses, it might help to understand a little bit about what slavery looked like in the Roman Empire. There were literally millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. But if you've studied the slavery that went on in our country in the deep South, you know, don't think that they're one and the same, because they really weren't. There were some similarities, but there were probably even more dissimilarities related to slavery. Slaves were bought and sold to do any number of different kinds of labor, but there were situations that went on in that day where a slave owner would take a slave in whom he saw a real intelligence and ability. And back in those days, slave owners would take their slaves and send them to school to become like the family physician. Literally. Now, isn't it strange? But back in those days, doctors didn't make very much money. Most of the doctors were slaves. Were actually bought and owned by someone. In fact, it is believed, and I don't know what all the proof for this is, but it's even believed that Dr. Luke, who wrote, of course, you know, Luke and Acts, was in fact a slave who had been given by his master to the Apostle Paul to go with him on his journeys and attend and so forth. It's possible. But that was a very common thing back in those days. So you see, we have to kind of rethink what slavery is in terms of the ideas that we come. There were a lot of people. It was, frankly, slavery was a common way of just working off your debt. If you got in debt to somebody, you know, then and you couldn't pay them back, you'd have to literally sell yourself to that person until your debt was paid back. And after it was paid back, you could go free. So, you know, the closest thing that we have to this kind of thing today would be employees, you know, as we talk about people that are simply employees. So I dare say that probably is a large number of the people in this room. So I think that we can apply it from that perspective. The other thing that's important just to note before we look at these verses is that the Christian church was largely made up of slaves, at least initially. It was made up of poor slave people. In fact, the Romans looked down upon the first century Christian church mostly for that reason. Predominantly slaves. Now, what really got kind of dicey is when a slave, you know, who had been walking with the Lord for a period of time, witnessed over that time to their master, and their master got saved, and that happened. And so here you have people who have one relationship in the workplace, and then they come into church, and suddenly they are equals, you know? In fact, what was really strange was that in some cases, the slave might actually have a higher position in the church than the master. Maybe the slave is even a deacon or an elder or something like that. Wouldn't that be just a strange situation? So Paul says in verse 9 here, and again, we can apply this to employees. He says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. And this is a simple thing that says, obey. In other words, he says, teach the slaves not to engage in the sin of disobedience. Okay? And then he says, to try to please them. To try to please them. Notice that the NIV, I think, puts it very nicely. To try to please them. There are some people you can't please, frankly. You try as you may. They won't be pleased. But you're to try anyway. You are to be the one, and you can't give up. As a Christian, you can't just say, the person can't be pleased. I'm not even going to try. No, you keep trying. Because you're witnessing Christ to that person. He goes on to say that they shouldn't talk back to them. And obviously this isn't a good witness for anybody, since talking back is an expression of disrespect, disobedience, and even rebellion. And he says in verse 10, and not to steal from them. You know, a slave might be tempted to take some of his master's possessions and sell them and then just tell them that they turned up lost or something like that. You know, it happens in business today all the time. We're told that millions of dollars are lost every year by people who simply pilfer things from the workplace. It might be something small, you know, like a stapler or a paper clip. But if it isn't yours, it's not yours to take. But so often you hear people say, oh, they owe me. You know, or I've worked hard for a long time, you know. They're not going to miss a stapler or a ream of paper here or there or whatever. It's, you know, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a big deal to God. It's a big deal because it's stealing. And it's something that we need to be concerned about because of the witness. And Paul's going to get to that here in just a little bit. But he goes on here and says, but what are they supposed to... That's kind of in the negative. Don't do. But look at this. In the middle of verse 10, he says, but to show them they can be fully trusted so that in every way... Well, here it is. They will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You know, the New American Standard Bible renders this phrase so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God. And you know what it literally means? It's like what you do on your Christmas tree, if you have a Christmas tree. It's how you put things on it, and you do it though to bring out the beauty, the natural beauty of the tree, and it's beautiful, but it's adorned with all these things. Paul is saying that when you and I live a life that is honorable and respectful and a blessing to the person you work for, whether they're, you know, a jerk or not, you literally adorn the gospel in such a way that it becomes attractive. Now, that's not to say that the gospel needs to be made attractive. It's just that he's saying the gospel is demonstrated to those people by your life, by the things that you do. And I know that I'm meddling here in your personal affairs, but that's what the Word of God does. And it's kind of like, well, Pastor, I didn't really come here to be told how to act when I was at work. Well, that's what the Word of God, it gets into every aspect of our lives. And if it doesn't, I don't think it's really worth much. Do you? So how you live, the witness, you know, when the other employees are kind of talking about the boss and, well, boy, he's in a mood today. Or something like that. You don't want to be around him today. He's breathing fire, you know, or as my mom always said, spitting nails. That was one of her favorite, I think it still is. She used to tell that to me and my brother all the time. I'm so mad I could spit nails. But you know, when people are talking about the boss at work, are you joining in? Are you being a part of that? Or are you holding back? And you might even think to yourself, you know what? They deserve to be talked about. You know? But you still have a witness to uphold. You still have a relationship with the Lord that you are conveying to people in the workplace. And God is still looking at how you're acting toward this individual and whether you're acting in an honorable way. And you know what? When the body of Christ sees you and I, excuse me, when the world sees the body of Christ, is what I meant to say, working, living, loving, serving, whatever in the world, they ought to see people who are different. Do you know what I mean? You ought to be different from the other people where you work. And people ought to know there's a difference about you. There's something, and they might not be able to put their finger on it right away, but there's something different about you. And they just know. When people are bad-mouthing the boss, I just noticed, you know, he's not involved. And you know, I've never seen her, you know, come in late and write a different time on her time card or something like that. And the words that come out of their mouths are just different. I don't see them telling the same crude stories as everybody else. You ought to be different. Because what you're doing is you are adorning, as it literally says in the NASB, the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that it is made attractive to the world. And the world looks and says, you know what? That's what I'm looking for. It's the kind of life that I see you living. I like that. Warren Wiersbe says this about this passage. He says, when we serve faithfully, we beautify the Bible and make the Christian message attractive to unbelievers. Isn't that an interesting thought? That's kind of what the sense is from the Greek. We beautify what the Word of God has to say. And then we come to, I think, some of the most amazing verses in this entire letter, beginning in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, God's grace is available to all mankind, and everyone together has a chance to be saved. There's not one person in this room today. And you know what's interesting about when I look around this room? I know something, not because of any prophetic insight, just because of the odds. There are people in this room who are not saved. Right now, there are people in this room right now who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, given their heart to Him, and received what Christ made available on the cross for you, the forgiveness of sins. There are some of you here in this room who haven't done that yet. And my hope and prayer is that you do that. But I want you to know something right now. It's available to you. The grace of God has appeared to all men. In other words, it's a universal invitation that has gone out to all men. But contrary to the teachings of universalism, the universal extension of God's love and grace to all people needs to be reciprocated on our part. Okay? To the point where the Bible says in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. What does it say they did? They received Him. They received Him. So the offer was extended, but it was also accepted. Right? And that's the thing. There are some people in this room right now who have heard the gospel over and over and over again, and you have yet to accept it. You even like the way it sounds, and you like the offer as it stands from God, and you look at that offer and you think, that's a good deal. I mean, I'm sizing this thing up, and it's a pretty good deal. I put my faith in God for what He accomplished for me on the cross, and I'm forgiven of my sins. I like that. There isn't any good works that I have to do to be saved. There isn't some background track record of my life that is required to be saved. It's just a matter of accept Christ, but you haven't done it yet. And I want to encourage you to do it. Because you'll never know the peace of God until you come to Him and accept what He has accomplished for you. But Paul says, the grace of God that appears to all men, you know, look what he goes on to say. He says, it teaches us. Now this is interesting here, because now we're starting to see that grace has a function beyond what we might think initially. It teaches us, he says in verse 12, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And you know what? That's a new application for some people as it relates to grace and understanding grace. Because so many times we think of grace only along the lines of forgiveness. I'm saved by grace through faith, as it says in Ephesians and so forth. And grace, you know, I'm saved, I'm forgiven. But you know what? There's another aspect of grace that operates in the life of a believer. And Paul says that it's beautifully laid out for us here in verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. Boy, there's that word again. We've been hearing that a lot. And godly lives in this present age. And you know, this is the wonderful thing about grace, is that grace is not just the means by which God's forgiveness flows into our lives. It's also the means by which God's power flows into our lives through Christ. And you know what? Power has to accompany salvation. Power has to accompany forgiveness. I mean, think about it for a minute. Can you imagine God saving you and basically, you know, forgiving your sins? I mean, think about this for just a moment. Imagine God comes along and says, all right, fine, you know, sent my Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you. You know, you receive that, and here's all the grace that you need, and you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're washed. There you go, wonderful. Have a good day, and you're kind of sent on your merry way. Wonderful, but there's no power. There's no power to live a godly life. In other words, there's nothing to stop me from going back into that same lifestyle that I lived before. That entrapped me and enslaved me and so forth. There's no way of living a different life and so forth. And he says right here that you don't have to be, because of God's grace, you don't have to be doomed to repeat all those same things and behavior patterns that got you into trouble in the first place. God's grace, we're told here in this verse, has been revealed to us so that we can, notice, say no to ungodly passions, to worldly pursuits and so forth. You and I can say no. Now, guys, the world doesn't have this. You know, the world doesn't have that ability. That's one of the reasons. And you know, I don't blame parents in public school settings. Not that it happens all the time there, but I don't blame parents, frankly, who are coming out of the world or thinking like the world, telling their kids, you know, there's nothing we can do to stop, you know, premarital sex. So let's just give them what they need to be safe, which I don't think is true anyway. But the point is, from a standpoint of the world, what are you going to do? And you know, as Christians, we all say, oh, you know, what a bunch of baloney. But they don't have the Holy Spirit to say no. They don't have the grace of God to say no. There is an element of self-control that can come from the human conscience and willpower and so forth, but it comes to an end. And particularly in a culture that we live in today, where kids are just absolutely just, wow, you know, just constantly being inundated with sexual thoughts and sexual ideas and sexual acts and all the other things that go along with it. And we want to go around, you know, telling our kids, now don't do that. It's ridiculous. And parents in the world know that. And so you know what? They treat their kids like a dog. It's going to happen. And it's really sad. But you know what a wonderful, glorious thing it is for us to be able to say to our kids, you can say no. You have the power to say no. For those of you that have come to Christ and so forth. But you know, good grief, are we ever going to get around to teaching that to our kids if we haven't laid hold of that grace in our own lives? If we haven't laid hold and embraced that kind of grace, that kind of power that convinces us we can say no. You know? That says to us, I don't have to do that. I can look it right in the face and say no. The grace of God teaches us, empowers us, enables us to be able to say no to ungodliness and to live godly lives in this present age. And so there's a power that Paul's talking to Titus about here. And notice what he says here in verse 13. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's another wonderful thing for you and I to know today, is that we have a blessed hope. And that hope is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, by the way. He's coming back, you guys. He's coming back. He said he's coming back. I believe he's coming back. And the reason Paul mentions the coming of Christ here in the midst of talking about, you know, holy living is because they go together. They go together. The more you believe and live in an expectation that Jesus Christ could come back at any time, the more you're going to be changing the way you live. You're going to be thinking twice about doing some of the things you might do otherwise when you're kind of thinking, well, you know, whatever. You know, he said this, he said that, but, you know, can't always be certain about some of these things, you know. And you just kind of go off and wander off and start doing your own thing. Paul says, we have a blessed hope. And it does have a purifying effect. I remember as a kid, you know, I was one of four kids in my home. I was the youngest of the four. And I remember when I had two older sisters, one of them who's 5 years older than I am, were old enough to kind of babysit after a period of time. My parents would leave us kids home alone just to kind of hang out and do whatever. But we'd usually trash the place. But, you know, and like, it's like every time before my parents, we knew they were about to come home, you know, my older sister would just say, you guys, they're going to be home in 15 minutes. And we would absolutely go into a human tornado sort of a thing, you know, and race through the house and throw things, you know, under the couch and in the closet and, you know, because we had an expectation that my parents were going to return. And we didn't want to be caught with the house looking like that. And you know, it's a similar sort of a thing when we think about the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. How do you want him to find your house? How do you want him to find you when he returns? And so Paul talks about this as a great blessed hope that we have. Notice in verse 14, he says, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Look at this. Look at this. Eager. Your Bible may say zealous to do what is good. No, and I want you to notice here in verse 14 that Jesus gave himself for two reasons. First, to redeem us from wickedness. You've been redeemed from wickedness. It's completely inappropriate that you and I would go back and live in wickedness. We've been redeemed from that lifestyle. And secondly, he gave himself for us to what? What does it say? To purify for himself a people that are his very own and are eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. Do you know that's the interesting thing about grace? When somebody really understands grace and when they really understand the love of God, you don't have to tell them to do good. When they're growing in grace, they're growing in a desire that corresponds to that growth in grace to live for Christ in such a way that pleases Him. I remember when I first got saved, I came up to my pastor. You know, I was in my 20s and I said to him, I just have this overwhelming desire to just serve God. I just want to please Him. I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And he just said, yeah, dude, that's just the Holy Spirit, you know, living within you and longing within you and so forth. And when we fall in love with Christ, I don't know, do you remember when you first fell in love with the Lord? And what came over your heart? You know what it's like when you fall in love with somebody. You want to be with them all the time. And you can't do enough for them. Isn't it interesting how that wanes after a period of time? And that person that you were once absolutely head over heels in love with, you know, it's like now you're just not doing the things that you used to do. That's why Jesus spoke to one of the churches and said, return to your first love. Come on back to that attitude that just love is why. Why are you doing that? Love. Why do you do that? You know, why do you serve this person so dutifully and so faithfully? I love them. Don't need another response. It's not the money. It's not the thanks I get. I just love them. I want to be with them. I want to do things for them. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. Verse 15, he ends this chapter by saying, these then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So Titus was told here to encourage the people to do these things, to live a life in such a way that it accompanies salvation. And you encourage, and you encourage, and you encourage, and that's part of my ministry, to encourage, and you have people that, you know, that you're encouraging, and we encourage, and then what happens when they won't be encouraged and they just refuse? Well, then there's a time to rebuke. Sometimes you have to rebuke. And that's why he says, Titus, encourage people. And then if they're just not tracking or they're just looking at you and saying, I don't care, then there's a time for a rebuke. And do it with all authority. And don't let anybody despise you because you've been given that position of authority. Speak to them about the things that are important. Don't let anybody despise your position and so forth. So, and with that, we complete the second chapter of Titus. Why don't you stand with me? Father, I thank you so much for the time you've given us here today. Thank you so much for the love that you've poured into our lives. Thank you for the scripture in Titus. Thank you for the ministry of your grace that touches our lives, both to forgive us and to empower us to live that life. Be with us, we pray. Strengthen us now. And Lord, bless the food to our bodies. For those that are staying here at the barbecue, we just thank you for every bit of it, and we ask you to bless us with it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.